Well, we've entitled our time going through these 12 verses of James chapter 4, The Cure for Human Conflicts. Cure for Human Conflicts. James begins with the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James is acknowledging that the obvious truth that even among believers, quarrels and fights that get so serious that he refers to them as war, they are an inescapable part of life in this world. And so we're looking at the cure for human conflicts. We're looking at this in three parts. Last week we focused on, first of all, and we're looking at it under the central theme that the path to peace with others starts with humility before God. So what is the cure to human conflicts? Well, the path to peace with others starts with humility before God. Last week, I'll come back to these in just a minute. We considered, first of all, how our conflicts are more simple than we think. They flow from our desires, not from a complex arrangement of circumstances and relationships with other people around us. Primarily they flow from within us and our desires. And we looked at how our conflicts are more serious than we think. How they flow not just from differing desires, but those desires flow from an idolatrous and even adulterous approach to God. So today we're going to look then at the hopeful word that thirdly, our conflicts are more solvable than we think. Our conflicts are more solvable than we think. Perhaps the conflicts that you are experiencing in your life, that you have experienced, that you expect to experience in the future, have you significantly discouraged? Have you very weary or burdened, perhaps even hopeless, that this could ever be different? I remember John Piper mentioning one time, talking about marriage conflicts, how in the early years of marriage, for instance, there's a lot of hope that even if things aren't going really well, and even if we're fighting and quarreling in our marriage in the early years, we're going to get this figured out. We've got decades ahead of us. He said, It's a different story when you're 40 years in, as he was in his marriage to Noelle at the time he said this, and you're still having the same conflicts that you had 40 years ago. And you begin to realize it's probably not going to be until Jesus comes that we're really going to get this all straightened out. In fact, we know it's not. Because there's still sin in us. And that's true of, I think, any relationships that we have in life, not just marriage. We need to be hopeful that there will be peace, and yet at the same time we recognize that left to our own devices, that peace can be so elusive. We want to be lifted up when it comes to our conflicts. We want to be lifted out of these things. As it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, verse 6, or in verse number 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We want to know that peace and that exaltation, but it can seem so elusive. So what is the way to peace? How can we be lifted up? Well, we're going to focus on how our conflicts are more solvable than we think. God has a hope-filled message for us. We're gathered here on Independence Day, July 4th. And we are not far removed from the recognized presidency of Donald Trump, who ran successfully for office over 4 years ago. Boy, I'm not entirely sure. 5 years ago? What was his slogan? What was the phrase of his campaign that everybody resonated with?
Make America great again.
Make America great again. He was emphasizing that, describing America as a country that had come on hard times, that had become the laughingstock of the world, that had not benefited from policies that would serve America, and instead the American people were suffering because America had not been put first. And so he was wanting to tell people America can be great again. It's not now, but elect me. We will make America great again. And then, the second time he ran, what was the slogan? Keep America great. Basically saying, we did it. We have restored the greatness of America. Now we need to keep it that way. Now, we don't have time to get into national policies and politics. It's not the point of our gathering here today. But a couple of comments, because we tend to smash different areas of life together so much, and it's helpful for us to think critically and carefully. In some ways, President Trump was emphasizing true statements. It is the responsibility of the leaders of a country to pursue policies that will help that country, not at the expense of misusing or abusing other countries, but it is the responsibility of the leaders of a country to advance policies and ways of doing things that will put their citizens and their country first. They want to do what's best for their country, and in the way things work, doing things that are good for your country and are really thoughtful and wise, they're going to benefit other countries too, and things will generally work well. And there's so much confusion because of misunderstanding of all of that. Anyways, so I think he had a lot of good things to say, but there was one thing that was remarkably absent from his talk about making America great again. Unless I'm wrong, and I, admittedly I didn't listen to a ton of campaign stuff, there wasn't a lot of talk of, in making America great, we needed to be humble before God. Right? That was a concern that many people had with the rhetoric of President Trump. While for all of the appeals to evangelical Christianity that were made, there wasn't a lot of talk of greatness for America coming through humility before God. In fact, that's something that's bothered patriotic Christian Americans for many years, that so often talk of America being made great happens almost completely absent of talk of humility before God. We are hardwired to believe that greatness and being lifted up and being exalted comes through getting our way, insisting on our rights, asserting our strength and our control over others. And so, while putting one's country first is in some ways good for a leader of a country. I want us to not confuse that with how are we lifted up as individuals. God says the way that we are raised up, not for the advancement of an earthly kingdom or an earthly country, but for the sake of exaltation in the kingdom of heaven, the way we are lifted up is humility before God. And amid all of our conflicts that we have in life, the way to pursue peace and restoration and being lifted up, being encouraged and hopeful, is not to double down on our rights and assert our will, but is to better know and humble ourselves before God. The path to peace with others starts with humility before God. As I already mentioned, let's just run back through those points from last week very briefly. We considered how our conflicts are more simple than we think. James has told us that our fights and quarrels happen because of the desires that we have for various things. We aren't told about the topics of the quarrels the Christians that James was writing to in the first century, because that's not the point. The point isn't what was causing their quarrels circumstantially. The point was what was in their heart. James said it's the desires that you have, and we're familiar, as we talked about last week, with these kinds of desires. Desires for possessions. Desires for appreciation. Desires for power and influence. Desires for attention and affection. Desires for the allegiance of others, their loyalty. Desires for personal sovereignty, to be able to do what we want to do. We fight and quarrel because people get in the way of those things. The reason America is so divided, that the reason there is so much conflict in American society, is not primarily because people have differing views on things. The reason is that people desire what they desire and what they want, and they're willing to go to battle to get it. So, James is not saying that it's a problem to have differing perspectives, to have conflicts of perspective and conflicts of opinion. What he is identifying as problematic here are quarrels and fights that arise from those conflicts. The problem isn't that we have differing perspectives. The problem is that when we have those differing perspectives, we're willing to try to tear others down, take them down a notch in order to advance our desires and maintain our desires. That's the cause for human conflicts. Our conflicts are more simple than we think. Second of all, we looked at how our conflicts are more serious than we think. Because what's going on in human conflicts, though the fruit shows up mostly horizontally with other people, our conflicts are more serious than we think because the main problem we have is not with other people, it's with God. I mentioned a quote last week that the war that is raging between us and other people comes not from some injustice being done to us, but from the internal struggle of having two different lovers. One you are married to, who is Jesus, and the other, who is the world. The quarreling and bickering and selfish ambition, that quarreling and bickering and selfish ambition exists, does reveal that we have a mistress that is alive and well and residing in our hearts. The reason we fight and quarrel is because when we desire something, we desire that thing more than God. We desire that thing more than reflecting God's love for us in our relationships with other people. And we're willing to go to war. The reason America is such a divided and divisive and fighting country is because people see other things as bigger than God, and they're willing to tear others apart and tear them down in order to get what they want. And the reason that relationships that you have in your own personal private life, the reason that there might be conflict in the church family, is exactly the same. We are told that when we have conflicts, the solution is to just negotiate different arrangements, different circumstances, without necessarily having a heart change. And as one man has pointed out, the fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself. Well, what God says here is that the problem in our conflicts is that something first and foremost needs to change about ourselves. We need to be less in love with other things and more in love with God. Every painful thing, he says, that we experience in relationships is meant to remind us of our need for God. And every good thing we experience is meant to be a metaphor of what we can only find in Him. We settle for the satisfaction of human relationships when they were meant to point us to the perfect relational satisfaction found only in God. And so our conflicts are more serious than we think, because the problem isn't that we just need to change something in our relationships with other people. The problem is that we need to change something in our relationship with God. So conflicts come from desires that are at war within us. And these desires being at war is the result of spiritual adultery, being in love with some other mistress instead of being fully devoted to God and trusting Him to give us what we truly need. But now, coming back around to our point for today, our conflicts are more solvable than we think. This passage is contrasting two different approaches to life, as is so much of Scripture. There's one approach that tries to advance our agenda, our desires, through the force of conflict. I'm going to smash my will against somebody else and hope that I get what I want. And then there's another approach to life, one that humbly seeks to advance God's agenda and trusts that He can and will do that in the right time as we are committed to walking in His Spirit. That's why that's where James is coming from when he, in chapter 3, verse 17, says the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you trust that as you commit to that approach, God's desires will be done in His time, in and through your life? So one approach to life is seeking to advance my agenda. A second approach to life is humbly seeking to advance God's agenda, His way. We will have many disagreements in life. The question is, how will we approach these disagreements? Will we approach the disagreements like James 3, 17 to 18 that I just read, say, or will we approach the disagreements a different way? And a person who, even if what they believe or are trying to advance is right, who takes a different approach than verses 17 and 18, has ceased to advance God's agenda because they're not doing it His way. Now, the real kicker of all of this is that our efforts to advance our desires, even technically good desires, in a prideful way, opposite of verses 17 through 18, invites the opposition of God. The Christian world, the visible church, people would call themselves followers of Jesus, is full of people who see themselves as trying to advance God's purposes, and yet they're struggling and stumbling and falling and not succeeding. They're not living a life of blessing. Why? Well, I think a lot of it is because they're trying to advance what they see to be right in a very different way from James 3:17 to 18. They have their own desires and their own idea of righteousness all mixed up with what they see to be God's desires and His idea of righteousness. And what they are doing, not only are they opposing other people, but they are opposing God Himself. They have invited the opposition of God. End of verse number 6. God of James 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The person who thinks that they are going to cause lasting good to happen by domineering, aggressive, quarrelsome conduct are actually fighting against God. On the other hand, the true humble approach, that other approach to life, invites God's exaltation, invites God's aid, invites God's help, invites God's blessing. As Jesus said in Matthew, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's the question that's really at the heart of our musings on this section of James this morning. Would you rather be lifting yourself up, an effort which can only possibly have any measure of success in this life? Or would you rather have God lifting you up now and forever? This applies to our country. Would America rather press forward, trying to lift itself up by its own strength, or humble itself before God and have Him lift it up as He did in the past? But let's not get too carried away with America. It's awfully easy to deflect that and say, yeah, America, all these other people need to humble themselves before God. Well, a country is composed of individuals. Let's focus each one of us on ourselves. That was horrible grammar. Let's each focus. I don't even know how to say it. Let each one of us focus on himself or herself. Would you rather be lifting yourself up, which can only last for this life and probably won't work in this life, or would you rather have God lifting you up now and forever? This truth can be a troubling one. James is writing here to believers, right? He's referred to them as brothers and sisters. And yet we are confronted with the reality that even a true believer can, in some very significant way be opposed by God. Even a person who has Christ's righteousness applied to them, whose sins were punished on the cross, can have God be opposed to him or to her if they are pressing forward in pride. John Owen, a pastor and theologian from centuries past, described it this way in his Communion with God. While union with Christ, justification, being counted righteous in Christ, while union with Christ is something that does not ebb and flow, a believer is never more or less forgiven if their faith is truly in Christ. While union with Christ is something that does not ebb and flow, one's experience of communion with Christ can fluctuate. This is an important theological and experiential distinction, for it protects the biblical truth that we are saved by radical and free divine grace. So, our justification, our being counted righteous, is only by the grace of God. And whether we are managing to be more or less humble in a given day does not change that. Furthermore, this distinction also protects the biblical truth that the children of God have a relationship with the Lord, and that there are things that they can do that either help or hinder it. It is not that the Father's love grows and diminishes for His children in accordance to their actions, for His love is unflinching. It is not that God turns from us, but that we may sometimes run from Him. Sin tends to isolate the believer, making him feel distant from God. Very often when one encounters trials and difficulties, when they are in a season of life where they are clearly not being lifted up in their joy, in their experience of peace, in their life of blessing with God, they will attribute it to the attacks of Satan. God is completely for me in Christ, and so there must be these external attacks of the enemy coming on. Well, that may be true, but fundamentally we must regularly pause and consider, am I inviting the loving opposition of God to humble me in my prideful pursuit of my own desires? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So how does He do this? Well, James doesn't specifically clarify. As we survey the greater body of Scripture, I think we could say this. God may oppose simply by withholding some of His strength. If we recognize how dependent we are on His strength every day, it would terrify us to step away from Him. He may oppose us simply by withholding some of His strength that He would otherwise give. He may oppose by withholding some of His power in restraining Satan's attacks. And just say, okay, you think you're, you know, he might say, you think you're so capable on your own? We'll just let you see how you fare against the attacks of the evil one. He may oppose by orchestrating trials, and so on. The point of it is this. You don't want to get in a contest with God. We think the way to win in our sinful confusion, our selfish confusion, we think the way to win is by doubling down and insisting on upholding our desires, but you won't win. Even if you might manage to win against other people, you will not win eternally against God. So how does God call us to respond to human conflicts that reveal our opposition to Him? Well, our tendency is to want to just move on. We recognize a sinful attitude or action. And what we want to do is to move on as quickly and as easily as possible. Okay, God, I get it. I'll do it a different way. But that is not the approach to which God calls us here. God calls us, first of all, to humble ourselves before Him. And then along with that, to humble ourselves before others. The conflicts that we are in that can have us discouraged and hopeless, hungry for something to be different, are more solvable than we think if we will humble ourselves before God and humble ourselves before others. We're going to focus mainly this afternoon on humbling ourselves before God. And then we're going to do verses 11 and 12 next Sunday. I just said this morning. Let me read verses 7 through 10 again. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So how do we humble ourselves before God? How do we submit ourselves to God? Well, first of all, he says that we must resist the devil. We must resist the devil. The passage doesn't clarify how we resist the devil. But because the devil works by trying to convince us that we can get our way and we can live for our own kingdom and we can climb into God's throne, we primarily resist the devil by humility. You remember when Satan came and tempted Jesus? What was his tactic? His tactic was trying to convince Jesus that he could have a crown without a cross. That he could rule over the nations and have everything that he humanly might desire without having to follow the Father's plan. Jesus resisted the devil by being familiar with the purpose and the plan of his Father and recounting Scripture to Satan. Jesus resisted the devil by humility. We may think that we resist Satan by asserting our own righteousness or our own self-justifying twist on righteousness, but that is not so. We resist the devil by humbling ourselves before God. How do we make the devil flee? By running to God ourselves. I think that this phrase, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is meant to go hand in hand with verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What does humility look like before God? It looks like wanting to be as near to Him as possible. Now, this might be a poor analogy, but are you familiar with how celebrities, people who in this world are recognized as great, tend to have an entourage that goes around with them? a bunch of people who are impressed by their earthly greatness, who want to be as close to them as possible, hoping that some of the greatness of that celebrity will rub off on them. They want exaltation by association. Well, there's an entirely helpful and healthy and glorious reality of that in our seeking to draw near to God. Draw near to Him and He will lift us up. How do you be lifted up? By drawing near to God. Do everything you can to be as close to Him. Don't be the silly earthly person trying to get close to an earthly celebrity hoping to become somehow greater in their presence. Recognize that God is the great and glorious one. And devote your life to being as close to Him as you can. So here's the question based on verse 8. What is your plan for drawing near to God? It's not going to happen by accident. A person who ends up in the entourage of some celebrity doesn't end up in that position accidentally. They adjust their whole life in order to be near that person. What is your plan for drawing near to God? What is your plan in the morning? What is your plan as you go through the activities as you head toward noontime? What is your plan over the lunch hour? What is your plan in the afternoon? What is your plan at supper time and in the evening and as you go to bed? What is your plan for drawing near to God? The promise of this passage is that as we purposefully plan to draw near to Him, I think specifically by looking to Him in His Word and seeking to be around others who remind us of the gospel, He will draw near to us. That's part of how we humble ourselves before God. But there's more. Next, we must intentionally cleanse our hands, he says, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We must intentionally dissociate ourselves from living for those desires that have amounted to spiritual adultery. There might need to be Okay, so we've got the context of a human conflict that has revealed that because I'm willing to go to war to get this certain thing, whether it's a possession or attention or whatever, it has revealed that I have something other than God as my treasure, and He is actually, if I really understand what's going on, opposed to me. So I need to humble myself before Him and begin to seek His face. Begin to try to draw near to Him, but there's more. I must cleanse my hands and purify my heart. What does that look like? Well, I might need to consider, what is this thing that I have wanted so much that I'm willing to go to war for it? I might need to step away from that. I need to actively fight against this idolatry. In a human relationship, when one spouse is unfaithful to another, one of the key features of that relationship being healed is that there must be very intentional separation from the one to whom the spouse strayed away from their spouse. You can't maintain an ongoing relationship with the one that you were straying to. God God is saying, intentionally cleanse your hands. Focus on delighting in Him, seeing Him, treasuring Him. And even if that desire was not a bad one, you're intentionally fighting against, even trying to taste it as your ultimate satisfaction. But there's more. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The grief described in this passage is not firstly over the human conflicts that we've had that have showed us our spiritual adultery. It's not primarily over how we have cut down others and hurt them. Rather, this grief is over our own spiritual adultery and pursuing other lovers over our Creator and our Savior. Often what God has done is to work through the reality check of human conflicts to wake us up to the seriousness of our plight of treasuring other things over Him. But if we just stop at grief over those conflicts, we really haven't woken up. It's not enough to just grieve over the earthly consequences. We need to grieve over the heart sin of idolatry, of loving something other than God that brought on the conflict. Remember, what's happening here is that the foundational conflict is with God. As He goes to war for your hearts. So, when we're in conflict with others, oftentimes God will allow those conflicts to become so intense because He is going to war for our hearts that we risk giving away to something other than Him. And so the response is to be wretched and mourn and weep. We're not comfortable, are we, with this kind of an approach to our sin? The imagery in this verse is remarkable. Be wretched. What God is saying here is that when you find yourself in fighting, quarreling conflict that flows from your efforts to get what you want, your grief over your spiritual adultery is a misery that resembles someone puking their guts out. You say, God, that was disgusting. God, that sin, that effort to get my own way was offensive to You. Like eating something that gave you food poisoning is offensive to your body. And our response is to be wretched, to mourn, to grieve over how we have been willing to depart from treasuring God as our friend and greatest love. And weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Quite often, what we need in order to step toward health and to be being lifted up by God in our lives is a season of humbly considering how serious our sin really is. Unfortunately, even our modern Christian culture, even our church lives together, often don't help us very much in that regard. What do people tend to look for in a church? They want to be able to go to a gathering that they're going to come and there's going to be a lot of happy people greeting them. They're going to be able to get some great coffee. They're going to be able to get some other good refreshments so that even if they were kind of down on their way in, boy, I'm feeling better already as soon as I step in the door. And then the church gathering starts and people are going to affirm what's good about you, give you encouragement, tell you you can be better, remind you of God's love for you regardless who you are. You're going to sing some upbeat, encouraging music. And you're going to go home motivated to have a better next week. That's what we consider to be an uplifting Christian experience. God is after an uplifting life for us here, but what does He say? Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. What is the path to being lifted up? Sometimes the path to being lifted up is to be wretched and mourn and weep. To deeply consider the seriousness of my sin. To let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That goes entirely against the culture that we live in. We, as one man said, the drug of choice in our society is not primarily alcohol. The drug of choice in our society is not primarily nicotine or any other chemical substance. The drug of choice in our American society is levity. Just trying to feel happy. Trying to ignore and distract myself from what's wrong and have a laugh. Entertain myself. Amuse myself. We are so committed to this approach that even a funny TV show isn't enough. We have to have people laughing in the background of the TV show to make it more amusing and silly and tell us that we're supposed to laugh. Because we don't want to have to think seriously about anything. Levity and amusement is our drug of choice. But what will really lift us up? Humbling ourselves before God. And our promise is that when we do this, God will meet us. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. How did God go to war for our love? How can we be sure that He will lift us up? Because He went to war for our love. And how did He go to war for this love? Well, centrally He did it by crushing His own Son in our place on the cross. So that rather than facing the just condemnation for our spiritual adultery, we could be blessed in Him. When people are unfaithful to us in our human relationships, we might delight in punishing them in various ways for how they've been unfaithful. But God, knowing that we could not bear the punishment necessary for reconciliation to Him, took that punishment for us. This is amazing. This is what's behind when God says He gives more grace. Therefore it says He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When you humble yourself before God and take sin seriously and fight against it and resist the devil and seek to draw near to Him, this is the kind of God you're drawing near to. The God who is so different from us. Who, when we were unfaithful to Him, purposed from eternity past to take that punishment for His people. Imagine, if you can, a man or a woman whose spouse has strayed into a habitual affair. And because of that habitual affair, They have contracted a fatal illness that has attacked the heart and is soon going to take their life. Not sure how realistic this scenario is, just imagine with me. And so this person needs a heart transplant. So they are headed toward death as a consequence for their unfaithfulness to their spouse. Now imagine that that man or woman who had been betrayed does not lash out in anger or simply let the unfaithful spouse die of this heart condition, but instead offers his or her own heart for the transplant. Unfaithful spouse has the faithful spouse offer to give their heart in a heart transplant that will save the unfaithful one's life. Now, don't dwell too long on how we'd never actually follow through with that. It's just not the way we do it medically, in according to human ways of dealing. Here's what I want you to dwell on. The faithful, sacrificial forgiveness and love that is displayed in the offer. You were entirely unfaithful to me, but I will give myself for you so that you can live. That's the kind of grace that God gives us. Now, if that wayward spouse who had received that gracious offer had an ounce of sense in his or her being, the character of faithful love on display toward them would inflame grief over sin, right? I can't believe I would wander away from someone like this. Wretched, mourning, weeping. And the character on display would inflame affection for this beautiful one who had been scorned and despised. But now I see more clearly what you're really like, and I love you. Grief over sin, affection for the one who is so beautiful. And this is a futile human attempt at helping us to appreciate a little more the kind of faithful love we have received from God. Isn't He gracious? In most wars, the victor takes advantage of the losing side and plunders them. Here, God shows Himself to be kind and merciful toward those who have gone to war against Him. So kind and merciful that He will exalt us as we humble ourselves before Him. So, brothers and sisters, would you like to be lifted up out of the misery of this life, including our conflicts with one another? Notice the character of God and the promises of God that as we humble ourselves before Him, He will exalt us. It makes no sense for us to try to exalt ourselves. Exaltation is the fruit of our labor of repentance, and it is a work that is well worth it. The path to peace with others, the path of being lifted up out of our human conflicts, starts with humility before God. Because the cause of these conflicts has been desiring things more than Him. The cause of these the result of this is that we have been at war with God. And The solution to these conflicts is to humble ourselves before Him. So God, I ask that You would help us now. Among the many words that have been spoken over the last almost hour, would You impress upon each one of us the things that we need most for growth and for change? Let us eagerly turn away from pursuing our own agenda. Give us wisdom to recognize the difference between what is our agenda and what is Yours. Give us the humble patience to mull over our sin and its seriousness, to grieve. Let us not be determined to move too quickly past an acknowledgement of where we have sinned. Let us not arrogantly just try to press on and do better and expect You or others to just forget, as we recognize the seriousness of our spiritual adultery. Would You help us? To love You, to grieve, and so to be lifted up. And on this July 4th, Independence Day, we also ask for our nation. We ask that our nation would move toward greatness, not just because of adopting earthly policies that advance us among the nations, would You let America move toward greatness because it moves toward humility before You? Let Your people not be characterized by pursuing frivolity and fun and trying to advance our own agendas and ignore what's really wrong ultimately between us and You. Let us humble ourselves before You and pray and seek Your face and turn from the wicked ways that we recognize in ourselves. And so let us be a light for Your kingdom in this nation. Let that light draw others to You by Your grace. And let America be increasingly filled with people humbling themselves before You, of being appropriately wretched and mournful and weeping, and so being lifted up by You. And we rejoice that when we do that, we can begin to enjoy the blessings that You have given, not as empty idols, but as gifts from a generous God. And so what we're asking for in each one of us, and among us as a church body, and among our brothers and sisters in the American church, is worship. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.